Okay, I think if we're ready, we can go ahead and get started. It'll be good. I'm really glad to see you tonight. Glad to see some familiar faces that are usually regular here for Bible class. If you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. Thank you for being here with us, and I hope you can come back. And we've been studying a New Testament survey this past couple of months, and this is the last one in January. Okay, we're going to have still February, which is 8 classes in total. So we'll try to make the most of those 8 classes that we have before this topic is over, and then we go into the next one. Okay? And Okay, so we went over 1 Corinthians on Sunday, and some of the things we said that we're not going to go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to try to point some things out from 2 Corinthians tonight. But one of the things we said, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, and that's basically we're on Paul's second missionary journey, and then we're going to see how they reach Macedonia, this province, Roman province, of which Philippi was one of the cities. And then in chapter 16, we're going to see the account of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. And then after Philippi, they're going to take off and then leave for the city of Thessalonica, which is in chapter 17, city of Thessalonica. And now we read some of it as far as how the church was established in Thessalonica. And then moving along, we're getting to chapter 18. And then we see, beginning on chapter 18, we're going to see Paul arriving at the city of Corinth. So if you want to read and refresh your mind about how the city, the congregation got started, we can read chapter 18, and then we'll see how this congregation got started. But we noticed that the Lord spoke to Paul, and he said that, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city, the city of Corinth. Okay? And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, so he leaves Corinth after he establishes the congregation and works at Corinth. We're gonna learn that in his third missionary journey, he's gonna be at the city of Ephesus. Okay, and in the city of Ephesus, he's gonna be for at least more than 2 years. And in fact, in Acts 20, if I'm not mistaken, he's gonna say that it was 3 years that he was at Ephesus. Okay, 3 years in total. So he's staying a while in the city of Ephesus, okay? But in the meantime, things are developing in the city of Corinth, and we see that while he's at Ephesus, he writes the first letter to the Corinthians, okay? There's some things, some report that he receives while at Ephesus that makes him write the first Corinthian letter, as we have it, okay? And then, but he's still concerned about it. He's still concerned. Why? Because he thought that he might have been too hard on them in a way, or he caused them to be sorrowful with addressing some of the issues that were in the First Corinthians letter. So he was worried about their reaction about the first letter. He was worried, and not only that, they were a group of Judaizer teachers, you know, people that defended the law of Moses, most likely coming from the area of Judea, from Palestine, all the way to Corinth to stir up the brethren, to put the brethren against Paul. That's what they were doing. So this is building up, and he's concerned about this situation. Okay, this is more or less the background of 2 Corinthians. Okay, and then they were basically anti-Paul, these Judaizing teachers. They were trying to win by deceiving words. They were trying to put the brethren against Paul. They were saying, who is he? Is he really an apostle? If he was an apostle, why is he suffering so much? And then, you know, they began to criticize him in different ways. For instance, they were teaching that he was unstable in his teaching, okay? that he would preach one thing but mean another one, or promise one thing and then do something else. That he was an unauthorized apostle, that he was offensive in his speech, that he was a coward. You know, all of these, you know, qualifications are found in 2 Corinthians as how they thought about him, that he was ineloquent in his speech, that he was inferior, and he was deceitful in his speaking to the Corinthians. So it's a lot of criticism against Paul and his concern about all of this, and especially about the response of the first letter. Now, something else that is on Paul's mind is the collection for the saints in Judea that he began to collect. And you know, the Corinthian church had promised Paul, it was probably one of the first congregations to commit to helping Paul in this endeavor. So they, at this point, they have not done so yet. So he also has that in mind. He wants to go back and be able to collect the money that they commit to and then be able to bring it back. And it seems, as far as the history that I gather, that the area of Achaia, where Athens and Corinth was, you know, more better off economically than the province of Macedonia, which was the north, where Philippi and Thessalonica was. And you're going to see that in chapter 8 and 9, when he addresses the collection for the saints, he's going to say that the church in Macedonia, although being poor economically, they did a great effort to gather this collection, and that Paul boasted about the giving attitude of the Corinthians in Macedonia. So he said, well, I boasted about you. I told them about your desire to help. So now it's time for you to fulfill that. But anyways, I don't want to get ahead, but let me make sure I'm not skipping something important on this point. But any comments so far before I keep on going? Just a short introduction, okay? So let me try to put together just briefly what happened. So he's at Ephesus, okay? And let's look at this real quick. At the city of Ephesus, we're in Acts chapter 19. There is a riot that arises. We just see 19, 20, beginning in verse 21. And so Paul has to leave Ephesus because of this this riot. Okay? And then notice in Acts 20 and verse 1, we see that after the uproar has ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Okay, so he's going across the ocean again, all right, on the northern part of the Aegean Sea, and he's going back into Macedonia, like he did in his second missionary journey. Now he's in Macedonia, but before that, he's going to stop at the city of Troas. Okay, let me see if I can point this out in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and just try to put together two or three pieces of his itinerary here. Notice verse 12. Before, he's at Ephesus, and Troas is kind of in the middle. It's still in Asia Minor. That's a coastal city before you go into Macedonia. So notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So he comes to Troas and he's worried about the Corinthian congregation. That's where Titus is. Okay, so he's eager to meet with Titus. For what reason? He wants to get the report of the congregation at Corinth. He wants to see if they are totally against him now, if there's someone who is still wants to do what's right, if there's anybody who still respects Paul. He wants to know the attitude of the first letter. So that's why he's so concerned, that even though there was an open door at Troas, he still left the city because of his great concern. So now, if we skip to chapter 7, notice in 2 Corinthians 7, you're going to see that, you know, the developing of what happened with Titus. Okay? 7, beginning in verse 5. Let's look at this. Okay. For indeed, when I came to Macedonia, okay, he reached Macedonia. Doesn't say which city. Okay? Could have been Philippi or another city. For indeed, when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of whom?
Titus.
Of Titus. So he finally meets with Titus. So, you know, he's building this, you know, momentum up as to, I want to talk to him. I want to see his report. And you know, I suppose and I understand that it's not only the report, but he wants to see Titus as well, because he's a faithful minister of God, a fellow laborer with Paul. And then notice, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation by which he was comforted in you. So he's saying, yes, I went to the Corinthian congregation. Yeah, there is opposition, there's been falsehood spread about you, Paul. There's some, maybe the minority, who are against you. But they received me. They still received me. They comforted me. And then when he told us of your earnest desire, notice your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. So this letter he's going to write it shortly after he meets with Titus. And he's going to learn, you know, that they mourn. It means that they repented. Okay, so that's something important. Paul wants to know the effect of the first letter, whether they repented or not. And then Titus said, yeah, they repented. Okay, there's still a position, but they're still with you. They want to see you again. Okay, and then skipping chapter 7, we skip to verse 13 through 16. Let me just finish reading this section. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Okay? For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. So he spoke to them, to Titus, about the Corinthian church. Okay? And then it was found to be true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So the hope is not lost. Okay? Even though there is still an element of, we can say, division, of opposition against Paul, he has a good report. And then this is part of what prompted him to write the second Corinthian letter. Okay? And so he's at Macedonia when he meets with Titus, where he gets a report, possibly the city of Philippi, and at least we know, if you read chapter 8 and 9, how he said, he's speaking about the churches in Macedonia in the present time, we can tell that Paul was in Macedonia when he wrote the second Corinthian letter. Okay? Now, it could be, and it's strongly argued, that it could have been the city of Philippi. Okay? There's nothing specific, but at least we know it was from the city, from the area of Macedonia, from where he wrote the second Corinthian letter. Okay? I hope that helps. But, you know, these Judaizing teachers, I'm trying to find here where I wrote this. Do you remember, let me see, I know it's right here, but do you remember the Apostle Peter? These Judaizing teachers were no joke. They were serious about what they were doing. And they were anti-Paul to the fullest measure they could. Okay? And even Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he was... Let me find this right here. Anyway, we'll get to that one. Okay, let's look at Galatians 2. Let me show you this real quick concerning these Judaizing teachers. Galatians 2, and I'm sure you remember this account. Beginning in verse 11 through 13, look at what Paul wrote here. Galatians 2, 11 and 13. I'm in chapter 6. Let me go back to 2. Here we go. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, notice, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, okay, and by the way, James is the one who encouraged Paul to take, you know, to go into the temple and to, you know, do what he did at the temple of Jerusalem. But now it says, certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, so he was, you know, enjoying speaking with the Gentiles, Peter, okay, having fellowship with the Gentile Christians. But when they came, when those Judaizing teachers came, Peter knew that was trouble. So look what he did. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of their circumcision. You know, they make Peter afraid. Okay, so they were not kidding about their beliefs. And they hated Paul. Okay? So Peter, you know, they say, I better stay away from this group. They're not going to like me hanging out with the Gentile Christians, so I'm going to stay away. So when Paul saw him the next time, he said, hey, what you did wasn't right. You understand what the truth, whatever those Judaizing teachers are doing. So same thing that we're trying to do to Paul, okay? Something similar. But anyways, that's more or less a context. Let me just give you a general outline, if that can help, of 2 Corinthians. And you're going to see 2 Corinthians, if you read it, you know, from beginning to end, you're going to learn maybe after chapter 9, okay, from chapter 10 to 13, he's going to be very direct. At the beginning, he's also direct. There's a parenthesis when he speaks about the collection of the saints. But then after that, he's gonna use what we call sarcasm, in a way. He's gonna use the word boasting. You see, he's gonna boast on himself. He's gonna boast on his credentials. He's gonna boast on a man who went up to heaven and heard things that he could not repeat. He's gonna start boasting, but he's doing that with a purpose, and he's using sarcasm. Okay. He's not, if someone will come and speak and I started boasting here of things that I've done or whatever, that is not going to look right. Okay? But he's doing that for a reason, because his apostleship is being questioned to the end, to the point that if they can turn the entire congregation against Paul, and Paul is worried about it. Okay? So you're gonna see that as you read that latter section and some of the beginning parts here in 1 Corinthians. But for instance, let me see. Let's just look at chapter 1 for a minute. Let's get a little bit of a sample here of 2 Corinthians. It's really hard to do the whole book in about 45 minutes or so. And at least the way I would like, okay, I can be very general, but I kind of like to do a little bit more specific if I can. But notice, for instance, basically, in the first 7 chapters, he's going to deal with the issue. You know, one of the excuses that we're using against Paul was that Paul promised to be with them, to come and visit them a second time. And it seems, we cannot tell for sure, it seems like he tried to go a second time, but for some reason he could not meet with them. Because he's going to speak in the 2 Corinthians letter about a third time. The following time is going to be his third time. So we're not sure about that second visit exactly, okay? But be it as it may, he promised to go back, and the Judaizing teachers, they did not take that for granted because he wasn't able to come back. And they're saying, you see, he told you he was coming, and he deceived you. He says one thing, but he means another thing. They did not, you see, took that opportunity to the side. They used it against, they used everything they could against it. So the first 7 chapter, basically, he's trying to explain why he did not come to see them, okay? Let's read a few verses here as we see. You know, verse 3, beginning with Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as you read this first section, you're going to see that God is the God of all comfort. And basically what he's saying with these great principles that we see here is that instead of attacking him for not being able to be with them, that they should be comforting him. Why? Notice in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, being Ephesus, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And then notice, here's what you learn among this. He was about to die. We don't know what happened. We don't know exactly what the situation was. But he was close to dying. Okay? And you know, some of us cannot even imagine what this feeling can be. Okay? I would say some of us, because maybe some of you could, or maybe lived with someone who went through something like this. But I couldn't relate to this in the same fullness way that he experienced it. But anyways, he says, but this is what you learn among this suffering, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, when suffering comes our way, when I'm suffering, you know, last time I had a big stomach bug, and I want to be honest with you, the last thing I was thinking about was my soccer team that I go for. I didn't care about the soccer team. They can lose the championship. Wasn't worried about it. Wasn't worried about, a YouTube channel that I might keep up with. I didn't care. They can do whatever they want to do. You see, when you suffer, basic things in life get the real meaning. Real meaning. And this is the same thing Paul is saying. In fact, I'm getting that from here. Okay? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was about to die. The point that he got from that is, I need to trust more in God. And not only that, I need the prayers of the church. I need the prayers of the church. Okay? And this is what he's saying. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hey, he can raise the dead. He has that power, and I need to trust in him in this sickness, in this infirmity that I have. Okay? And then, who delivered us from so great death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us. Notice, through many. Many people were involved in this situation in which Paul was going through. And then, because the prayer was answered, Paul was made well. Now not only there's prayers of asking for help, but there are these prayers now of thanksgiving for the answer prayer for his going back to his health. Okay, so this is how he begins the letter. Okay, he's explaining why he did not go as he planned to go. There was a change of plans. Okay, and he explains why. Sometimes we don't know why people were late. We don't know why people did not show up when we were to meet with them. So, you know, this is a basic principle in life. And before we start making conclusions, let's just see what happened, okay? And just learn why, and then you're going to say, well, I'm glad I didn't say anything. I'm glad I stood quiet, because I would have said something that I would have regretted, because, you know, I'm here waiting for him, and he had a big accident, family issue, and all I'm thinking is about myself. Okay, but I think we get this point. Okay, so that's the beginning, and then basically all first seven chapters is going to be dealing with that. Okay, now, let me see here. So he's pleading for understanding. Will you please comfort me instead of attacking me? Because this is what happened to me. Okay, and then there was a partnership with them in their prayers. Okay. And he learned from his suffering to trust in God. Now, notice beginning in verse 12 through verse all the way to chapter 2 and verse 4, he's gonna keep on. He's gonna talk about his integrity and his conduct. how he wasn't deceitful. We're going to get here, you know, a few verses. Let me read a few verses here. For instance, verse 15. And this is my confidence. I intended to come to you before, that you may have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again to Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Okay, so he was expecting for them to also help him some. Okay, just keep in mind, remember that the Corinthians were hurt, you know, before the Judaizing teachers, they were hurt in a way because he was not receiving any support from the Corinthian church. When he got to Corinth, he began to do tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. And then when a group came from Macedonia, they stopped tent making. And that's in the book of Acts. Why? Because they brought him a collection. They brought him some help from the churches in Macedonia. Okay, so he was able to dedicate himself fully to preaching. Okay, so can you please quiet that baby? It feels good when you can say that. Sorry. Yeah. Anyways, okay, I don't want to get distracted. But they were offended in a way because he refused to be helped from them. In fact, he dedicated a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians to defend why he would not take help from the Corinthian church and would do so from another congregations, from other places. So that's also, you know, there's a mix of different issues that he's dealing with as he's writing this letter. Okay, but then notice, for instance, where I was doing, verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was yes, was not yes, and no. He's saying, I did not say yes on one side, and then afterwards I said no. Okay, my word was yes, yes, just as I was taught by God and Jesus Christ. Notice, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes, no, but in him was yes. This is what we learn from Christ, to keep our promises. I'm not saying yes and then I turn around and say no. It's just like Christ of promises, the amen of God, okay? You know, the one who fulfills all the promises, Christ, the amen. Okay, so he's saying we had to change our itinerary. It was not because I was deceitful. That's what happened. Okay, so he's explaining himself. Now, beginning in chapter 2, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he's going to take a section to deal with that man who was living in an adulterous situation that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, and then notice beginning in verse 5. But if anyone has caused us grief, he has not grieved me. But all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Verse 6, notice, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So what kind of punishment did they inflict on this man who was living openly in sin? What was the punishment? Did they take him and beat him? What did they do to him? Yeah, they basically withdrew from him. Okay? And if you see, you're going to learn that it produces the right result. Okay? Some may criticize and say, well, church discipline does not work. Yeah, but if you don't practice it, how can you tell that it will work? See? So this is the purpose. And God, in his wisdom, he designed this way in order to help those who are away from the church. I'm not saying it's an easy measure. I don't think it is, because there's sorrow involved and in both parties. But this is what it is. Okay? So verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Let me make a parenthesis here, something that comes to mind here as I read this section. Let me see if I can find that verse. Let's see. Look in Luke chapter 17. Let's just take a little bit of a small parenthesis. Luke chapter 17, concerning forgiveness. Okay? I'm going to tell a true story. I heard of a preacher, and he was saying that you did not have to ask forgiveness to be forgiven. You could grant forgiveness, and the other person doesn't necessarily have to ask for it. And I heard it with my ears, okay? And he was trying to use some illustrations to try to prove that point. You know, but if you think in a common sense situation, wouldn't it require to ask for forgiveness in order to receive it? Now, if you don't need to ask for forgiveness, what would that imply to the whole world at the end of the judgment day? You know, it is God's fault because He didn't want to forgive you. You never asked for it, and then there's nothing you can do. So the ball is in God's court. If I'm not saved, it's because He wasn't willing to forgive me. The truth of the matter is God is willing to forgive us. But the issue is that we're not willing to repent. Not everybody is willing to repent and ask for forgiveness, which is probably, you know, it's not easy to have to say, I'm sorry, this is what I did, and please forgive me. Say it in those words, exactly like you said. Now, in Luke chapter 17, the first verses, notice concerning forgiveness. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Notice verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then what? What is the condition for forgiveness?
If he repents.
And if he repents, forgive him. This is something, this is just common sense, okay? There's nothing magical about this. It's common sense, and our God is that way. If he repents, forgive him, okay? And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying what? I'm sorry. I said this, I shouldn't have said it. I lied to you. I cheated or whatever. And then forgive him, okay? And that's the plan of salvation. You know, as we obey the gospel, we are confessing our sins, we are repenting, and then when we follow that and we're baptized in the waters of baptism, what's God going to do? He's going to forgive us of all sin. Okay? He's going to forgive us. Okay? So that's just a side note here in 2 Corinthians. Any comment so far that you would like to add?
That your comment right then, I understand what you're saying. And it's right there. The problem that I see is if your brother doesn't come to you and ask for forgiveness, and therefore you can't give the forgiveness, that eats you up. What are you supposed to do about that?
That is a good point. That is a great point. And then that is what people call, you know, in the world, they say, well, I have forgiven him. If that makes sense. When they say, I know what they're saying. I know they have not granted forgiveness because he has not been asked, but they have let go of it on their side. And I think that's the only thing that I can think of that we can do. Just try to let it go, and then just hope. We also have maybe Brian's going to say something about it. We also have another thing to do. We could do. Yes, please.
In model prayer in Matthew 6:12, remember Jesus said to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Yes.
There's a sense in which we have to be forgiven all. We cannot harness bitterness. Bitterness in Hebrews 12:15 will eat you up.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a sense in those two principles, those two passages give us authority to let things go. And get give them over to God. You may say that to someone. I'm not going to live my life holding something against you.
Yeah.
But it would be impossible for me to know where you stand until you say something. But I'm moving on. Another principle is cast not pearls before swine. you know, unless they trample you asunder, and so on and so forth. And if you've got to be someone's God. But I think that speaks well. Jesus tells us to be forgiving.
Yes, great comment. And also what we're reading in Luke 17, it says when you rebuke him, so we have also the option to, they might not be aware of the situation, that's one possibility. And when we rebuke him, we talk to them face to face, that gives them an opportunity to realize what happened and maybe that can help. Yes.
I like how you said the both options, because what generally happens, and I'm being very general, is that we do one side without doing the other. We want to, in our own mind, say that we forgive them without ever going to them, without ever addressing what the brother did or the person did, because most of us don't like conflict.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't ever want to put themselves in a position where a person contests whatever they're saying. But God gives clear instructions on what we are to do when that happens. We have to confront or go to that person to give them an opportunity to repent.
Yes.
What we don't do is we don't give people an opportunity to repent. We don't give them an opportunity to either say, I'm sorry for what I did, or you know what, I'm not sorry. I don't want to repent. Don't forgive me. Be mad. Whatever the case may be.
Mm-hmm.
We have to apply both. We can't sit there and say, okay, well, I forgive them without them even asking, when we need to be able to put that person in a position to repent.
Yes.
We are always open to repent. That's the point that God is making when we are in a position of forgiveness. We're open to repent. We want to give people every opportunity to make it right, because that's what God is giving us, an opportunity to make it right.
Yes. And this is part of the idea of 2 Corinthians. He's addressing issues, and he said, Paul is going to say, I'm glad that I did not go a second time, because I wasn't sure about your repentance, and I would have been too hard to you, and so I'm glad that I did not go, because now I can write this letter to you, and now with the report of Titus, now I realize that you took it, you're repenting. You are not defensive or in sin, openly in sin. And so, and he's going to say, am I telling you this just to, you know, cause some trouble? No, it's because I love you.
Sure.
Okay, it's because I love you. That's why I'm telling you all of this. And then I have to speak openly. I have to speak boldly. Okay? It's a great topic about the forgiveness and repentance, because it's an everyday thing. Okay? Every day. And that's the difference. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Okay? First condition for someone to be a Christian, to enter the kingdom, is to feel poor in spirit, to realize that we need God, that we can have to bend our will, and we have to ask for forgiveness for God. We have to confess that we need God. Okay? Otherwise, we cannot move any further. That's as far as we got. We cannot move any further. And the enemy is ourselves in that situation, our pride. Okay? If that helps. Great comments. Okay? I know the time is getting closer to finish. But let me try to point some other things out as I have time. So we saw that's chapter 2, okay? Yeah. Let me make this comparison. In chapter it's going to be chapter 3. Let me make this point here. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'm not going to read it, but he's going to make a comparison. He's going to basically talk about the superiority of the new covenant as compared to the law of Moses. Okay, and you know, he's doing this for a purpose as well. You know, the Judaizing teachers were holding on to the law of Moses, okay, as much as they could, and they were binding in on the new Christians. So he's going to make this comparison of the law of Moses. He's going to talk about how, you know, Moses. Excuse me. If you go back to Exodus, I believe it's 34. You're going to see the account of Moses going up, meeting with the Lord, coming back with his face shining. And then he had to, you know, cover his face. So that they, and that was a symbolism of, as his face was, you know, shining less and less and less, it's a symbol of the covenant that is starting to shine less and less and less. It's going to pass away. Okay, it's going to be gone. So Moses had to, and something else about the old covenant is that there was not a full revelation in the old covenant. Okay, that was one of the weaknesses. There was not a full revelation yet of what was coming. And whatever Moses knew or he tried to know, his shining face, he tried to cover it up. And he didn't spoke plainly to them saying, okay, this law is going to pass away. Okay, he did speak about Christ coming one after him that we should hear. Okay, but on the other side, you see, notice verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such hope, notice, we use great boldness of speech, not like Moses. In other words, as Christians, as New Testament Christians, we have the full revelation, okay, unlike Moses that did not have the full revelation. You know, the Old Covenant was a temporary measure, and the purpose of it was to lead us to Christ. But now in the New Covenant, I can speak openly, I can speak with detail, I can speak with clarity about the plan of salvation of God, about the things revealed to us in the New Testament. I can be clear. I can speak with great boldness of speech. Okay? And then chapter 4 and verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Okay? So he's what he's preaching is talking about the content of his preaching. But if you pay attention, beginning in chapter 3, basically chapter 3, you're going to see there's going to be a comparison of the Old and New Testament. One is going to be called the letter, okay, the Old Testament. New Testament is going to be called the Spirit, okay? And then he's going to tell the Old Testament kills, but the New Testament gives life. Okay, the Old Testament is a ministration of death. The New Testament is a ministration of righteousness. See, what's such a great comparison? You know, these arguments against the Judaizing teachers, okay? And the other one was glorious. The Old Testament was glorious, but the New Testament exceeds much in glory. See, it's even more glorious. And we can go to the book of Hebrews for that as well. Okay, the Old Testament will pass away, but the New Testament remains. Okay, and then the Old Testament was veiled, was covered. There was not a full revelation, but the New Testament has no veil. Is fully revealed to us, okay? And then the Old Testament has been done away, but the New Testament remains. So that's a great argument, you know, about the Old and New Testament. And there's more things that we can, or principles, rather, that we can talk about in this 2 Corinthians. But he's going to defend his apostleship strongly, okay? He's going to have to defend himself. And he's going to say, wait a minute. Now you're telling me that I need letters of recommendation the next time I go see you? Who told you that? Well, the Judaizing teacher said, well, here's our letters. Here are our letters of recommendation. This is who we are. Do you think Paul was an educated man? You think he could have, you know, used wisdom as the Judaizing teacher did? He very well could. And in fact, you know, he's going to mention all of his sufferings. He's going to mention his accomplishments as an apostle, how he labored more than any of the other apostles, and so on and so forth. And he's going to defend his apostleship. He's going to say, but now, just look at yourself in the mirror. Do you want a letter of recommendation? That's you. Because that spiritual gift, that earnest that you have from God, miraculous gift that you have, who gave it to you, by the way? Yeah, you did. Well, that's my letter of recommendation right there. Okay? That's who I am. And so, just keep that in mind as you read. And one thing that I want to mention in just a couple of seconds is chapter 8 and 9. He's basically raising money. He's raising support for the Christians in Judea. And raising support, you know, the apostle did it. Apostle Paul did it. And even today, there's ministers who still do it today. Okay? I don't think you have not been in that situation. It's a good situation, I can say, but just keep those in mind who need support and the work they do. Just keep them in mind, keeping also in your prayers. Paul did the same. There's still preachers doing the same nowadays. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your attention.